thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. We pray that you'll bless this time tonight and help us to open our hearts and minds to receive the teachings you have for us tonight, and things that will make us more knowledgeable, and especially things that we might be able to apply, concepts that we might be able to apply to our own lives that might help us be better Christians and better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on session 66 still.
And I'm going to need one.
And my marker's still on the same page.
About 66.
You got two?
And I'm both done.
I'm going to need one of them back. I don't have it myself.
There's an allotment.
I found mine that was lost.
I found out today on the news I'm not the only one enthralled with Downton Abbey.
And they had an interesting article on there on NBC a few minutes
ago. Yes, I love that show. And they started a new season Sunday. And I just love it.
Which show is that?
It's on PBS. It's Downton Abbey. It's about a family, an aristocratic family in England just heading into World War One. And I love to hear about World War One, the British part of World War One. I found it real interesting.
Okay. Well, we're looking at the last two or three bullets there on the end. Last time, we were kind of rushed through the last two. I was trying to make it through the end, but we didn't quite get there. So we kind of left off a few things. Starting from the fourth one from the bottom, there's one part that might be good to see that we left off there. And here is where we were talking about the good and the bad, where he's telling them, go call the good and the bad, anybody, in chapter 22. And so let's go ahead and start there in Matthew 22. And it is verse 10, Matthew 22:10. Where it says, and those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And so, where it says evil and good there, some people struggle with that a little bit, and they kind of wonder, well, what does that mean? And the key to that verse right there, verse 10, is really found inside verses 11 through 13, where you know, there's this, it says the hall was filled, right, with the evil and the good, but the key is not their outward appearance of being evil or good, or their societal standing of being evil or good, in the sense of, oh, I'm a good citizen, I pay my taxes, I do this and I do that, and I helped my landlady cross the street yesterday, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's, you know, that might be seen as good, whereas you have another person who's maybe outwardly known as a kind of a hooligan and maybe a kind of a, you know, evil or bad person. That's not the point. The point is all those people are invited. It's, you know, what gets them in, though, is if they accept that Jesus Christ has paid for their sins. And that allows them to put on the wedding garment, so to speak, the robes of righteousness. And that's the determining factor, not whether they were outwardly or societally good or bad. And where we left off last time, we kind of skipped, we made it one further than that, but we skipped over Zechariah 3:3, which is on that fourth to the last bullet. We never went and looked at that one. And that's a really good one to look at in regards to this topic. So just by way of review, let's get that one in there real quick and then we'll move on. So Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament. Not to be confused with Zephaniah. Alright, so Zechariah 3:3. And this is really interesting because this is talking about Joshua, the high priest. And if we look at, if we actually start in verse 1, notice this. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes, or feastal robes. So, yeah, that's a good situation here where it shows a kind of a little bit more light onto the subject that we're talking about in Matthew 22. I'll just go on reading a little bit. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. So, you know, this is an interesting passage to show that how, you know, Joshua, the high priest, this was a righteous man. This was one of those people that we put in that, you know, quote unquote, good category, right? This is one of the good. But even though he was good, so to speak, he was still standing in filthy garments. And we have those garments identified as his iniquity there in verse 4. In verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, he says, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So he's showing that the filthy garments were being used as a metaphor for his iniquity. Even though this was one of those good people, in this, you know, compared to everybody else, good. But compared to God's standards, filthy garments. And that's the way God looks at all of us when we're outside of Christ and we have not accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know, no matter how good, and it's funny because I know a lot of friends who have a lot of my Christian friends have parents who are not believers. And it's interesting to kind of observe their attitude. And their parents are all very good people. I mean, tax-paying, good citizens, and will help you out in the bind, and will invite you over for dinner and have a nice time. And, you know, they're not profane or vulgar or, you know, they're just kind of happy, nice, easygoing people. But the way God looks at them, if, you know, he sees through their outward actions and sees into the, you know, past the veil of their hearts. And he can see all the iniquity, see all the motivations, the bad thoughts, the, you know, any of the sin that needs to be resolved that's there that hasn't, you know, they haven't accepted Christ. And so that's why, you know, Virginia has mentioned several times, this is a strong point, I think, for her, and me as well, is that's one of the most frightening places to be in. Be someone who's kind of that age, who's kind of made it their whole lives without really thinking about God or Christ, and they are outwardly pretty good, you know, by the world's standards. That's a real dangerous place to be in.
That's a hard person to talk to.
Yeah.
Because they say, well, I pay my debts, I'm honest, I work every day, you know, and I help the poor, I do this, I do that. So, surely God will send me help.
I don't know, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. God knows their heart, but...
I'll tell them. He don't send you there because you're good or because you're bad. He sent you there because you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have not trusted him to save you. That's the only plan to get him to heaven.
Right. And a really good analogy or sermon I heard from one pastor that I listened to on the recordings had a really good way of saying it. And he had kind of analogized it to cancer. And he says, you know, it's kind of like if you think of, you know, spirituality as in the light of cancer. And you think of it in terms of, okay, there's this horrible disease that's cancer and it's going to kill you. And you think of that and think of that in light of spiritual depravity, kind of like what Pastor Bob was talking about on yesterday, on Sunday, where, you know, you have this spiritual depravity where you have this inherent wickedness that is going to be judged. All sin is going to be judged and is going to be punished with God's wrath in eternity. And so, what is, you know, the remedy? What's the flip side? What's the anecdote to that? And the anecdote is Jesus Christ. And God said, okay, this is the anecdote. This is how you take care of your disease, is you believe that I have punished all sin and all my wrath has been fulfilled in the shed blood and destruction of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, all sin was destroyed in that. And that's the anecdote, and if you just look at that, accept that, testify publicly that you have accepted that and acknowledge that in your heart, that's the anecdote. And so you think about it, now think about it in terms of cancer. Okay, if there's this cancer, this wicked disease that starts spreading over the entire planet, and everybody's got it. It's foolhardy to think that people would say upon some doctors or scientists finding a cure, they find an anecdote, they find the inoculation. You know, they find a way to do away with it, to eradicate it. All you have to do is, you know, it's been proven and you can see it a million times over, and all you have to do is go get this shot. You know, it would be the equivalent of people saying, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's the cure. You know, and I'm not going to take that shot. While they're sitting there literally wasting away before their own eyes, and they just refuse to go get the shot because, you know, I don't believe that's the only way that I can be saved or cured from this wicked disease. It's just foolhardy. I mean, that's how ridiculous it almost is. If the attitude should be, you know, not that that's too narrow. It shouldn't be, oh, that's too narrow. That's too, you know, I believe there should be many ways for me to get healed from this wicked disease. The attitude should be, I'm just glad that there is a way to be healed from it. That should be the attitude. Not that it's too narrow, but that the attitude should be, I'm just glad that there is a way. And so, you know, the same thing applies, I think, to spirituality with people who argue that Christianity is too narrow. It's too narrow a view, and there's many ways to God, many paths, and that we might get there through. Yeah, we watched that about a year ago or so.
Yeah.
You know, we saw you know, there's many, many, many ways that people get there and make that connection and realize that, you know, there's a God and there's many ways to approach God aside from Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's just foolhardy because they should be glad that there is a way, not that there's only one way. They should just be glad that a way exists. And
people tell me, you know, you're fanatic. You know, we're all going to the same place, you know, you're being fanatic. I said, did you ever see anybody that accomplished anything that was not fanatic about it? You have to set your eye on what you believe and go. And I said, do you think Paul was a fanatic?
He was a fanatic.
Peter was a fanatic?
Yeah.
They were all fanatics.
Yeah. That's a good point. And the other, the flip side of that also is, you know, you have the people who, you know, who have that attitude, and it's just so silly to me to look at it from that perspective and see that attitude play out, because it's hard to reason with those people. But, you know, getting back to that analogy, you know, they're not just glad that there is a way. They want there to be some other way, where they don't have to do that. And
I think a lot of, I always thought about Christ really wanted to keep things kind of simple, and I think accepting Christ is too simple for a lot of people.
Yeah.
You know,
because it's
then
pride.
You get into pride and works and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But like, if you know, he says, if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, you know, then you will be saved. I mean, that's a two-sentence thing, man. I mean, but people look at it and say, no, I got to go out, I got to do this, I got to be good, I got to help the poor, I got to, you know, do my penance or whatever it is.
Well, I've often thought we ought to charge people to join the church. We charge them $1,000.
Yeah, they would do it.
And then they would not only do it, but they'd be sure to be coming there. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And that's their treasure. And then make it real hard to be a Christian. And then maybe, I'm kidding, of course.
Yeah, I know.
There are some churches, though, that you have to go through the pastor's sessions.
Yes. Well, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, you have to do that to be a Lutheran. And I don't think it was meant to be that way. I think a person with Down syndrome should be able to accept Christ. I think a child should be able to accept Christ. When you say, well, you can't be a Christian till you understand all of this, the fact is, it's both easy to be a Christian and hard. It's easy to become a Christian, but it's as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite martyrs, and I love his book, The Cost of Discipleship. There is a high cost to discipleship. And I'm not talking about his life, where he had to give his life up. You know, I'm talking about just all of us. It's not an easy path. Once you are on the path, you only have to do what's right in front of you. But when you look back and you see how far you've come, it's a long ways. Yeah, it should be, hopefully, a long ways. And winding road. Carol and I are always singing each other oldies.
Well, pretty interesting stuff there. And it comes back to that pride, that root of pride of, you know, not wanting to accept that somebody else did it for you, I think, is part of it. And there was something else I wanted to say. It slipped my mind now, but if I think of it, I'll come back to it.
That's a sign of great genius.
The way this seems right to man, but it leads to destruction.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's hard to talk to some of these people who are, you know, so-called good people, but they refuse Christ. And, you know, just that idea of there being a one way. Oh, that's what I want to say is, you know, if there's, my biggest argument against this whole many paths to God business is, okay, if there's many paths to God, then why in the world did God send his son to go through this brutal, horrific suffering and the scourging on the cross, and then having God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross? There's really three stages. You know, those three, the first two are the ones that everybody focuses on, like the Passion of the Christ. And we can kind of visualize and we can read it and we can, okay, scourging, crucifixion, horrible, physical. But what most people, you know, kind of neglect to realize is the spiritual side of it was that after man had had, you know, the man had done, after we, mankind, had done our worst, and then that was just the beginning. Then it was God's turn. And God's turn was sending his full wrath upon the person of Jesus Christ, who became the sin of all the world, past, present, and future. And that's what Jesus was ultimately afraid of. That's why he was shedding, drops of blood, sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. If that's what he was really afraid of. He was afraid of God's wrath. Lots of people have been tortured. Lots of people have stood up under torture and been martyred and wicked things have done. That doesn't diminish what Christ did by any means, but at the same time, nobody has gone through all of that and then had the full blow of God's wrath, put on them as well. And that was really, that's the moment when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the worst part. So, Mel Gibson can try to portray, that was kind of those were the easy steps. That was just getting to the cross and being put up on it. Then it was time to do the real work. And that really can't be portrayed in any kind of art form or literature. None of us can imagine what that was like, I don't think.
And hasn't the devil done a number on Mel Gibson? I mean, this man who produced The Passion of the Christ that convicted many people, then attacked from all sides, from alcoholism, his marriage, everything, to reduce his credibility to zero. So now he's a laughingstock. And that is what can happen to anyone that God decides is a little too good at what he's doing, that Satan decides is too good at what he's doing for.
Well, if you stand up for Christ in a very public way like that, you better know before you do it. You're putting a target on you. Mm-hmm. So you're putting a big target on you, and if you have any kind of weakness, it's going to be exposed. Really.
And we all have that weakness.
Yeah, so that's why I want to be a quiet little Christian.
Yeah. Be careful. So anyway, let's move on. All right. The next bullet, we already talked about this. I don't think we need to go to the scriptures anymore. But I would just say, reading that bullet again, remember at royal weddings, everything is controlled by and provided by the host. And that includes the clothes, the feast, the venue, everything is provided by the host. And the reason for that is you don't want, at a royal wedding, you don't want some of the guests to accidentally show up, you're really not supposed to be wearing your Levi's to the royal wedding, And so to kind of eliminate any awkwardness or any chance of something going wrong, the king provides everything. And so I told you my story in Ireland, how it was a real big, ornate, very impressive Catholic wedding. That I attended from a friend of mine, and he actually asked me to be the best man, and the whole thing. I mean, we went through the whole thing, all the groomsmen and all the bridesmaids. We all had to go to the tailor, and they had tuxedos tailored, just for us, and the bridesmaids had the gowns tailored just for them, and everything down to the shoes. I mean, we didn't even wear our own shoes. Everything was provided by. The groom, so and the bride and the family, so there's no chance of somebody accidentally coming in
wearing a cream colored shirt instead of a white shirt.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
Well, let's go back down to that one. I still don't understand this about when the king came in after he sent his servants out to bring in the good and the bad, everybody in, no matter what, because they were on the street corners. Then he finds this guy here. How'd you get in here without the wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. It's kind of like, hey, come on, you guys came out and got me. Uh-huh. And then look at the punishment he gets.
Right.
So kind of explain that a little
sure.
bit. I don't understand why.
Yeah, let's go ahead and look at that. Let's Matthew 22.
It starts at 11.
Right, and the analogy here is, well, let's start at 10. Then the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found of both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And it's really important there in that verse to understand what the analogy is. The analogy is, it was the preaching of the gospel, saying, okay, whether you're good or bad, anybody who's willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, come on in. Please come to the wedding feast. And so that's the analogy. And the analogy is such that, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're at the wedding feast, you are going to be given wedding clothes. You're not going to be wearing your own righteousness, your filthy rags, like we saw in Joshua and Zechariah. You're not going to be wearing filthy rags. You're going to be wearing the robes of righteousness given to you by the king. And so what happens here is, the analogy here, as we continue on verse 11, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in the wedding clothes. In other words, here's somebody who's been invited to the feast, doesn't have the wedding clothes, and so this says to me that this is a person who, has not accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and that Christ paid the punishment for his sins. He's going by his own righteousness. He's walking by his works, and he's trying to be at the wedding feast of his own works, which is not acceptable. So it sounds harsh, but that's the point. That's the point. The reason that it sounds so harsh is to get our attention, so we kind of dig deeper and find out what this means. And there you see where the king is furious. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's pretty strong language there. That's about as bad as it gets. Talking about eternal judgment and punishment there. And so this man apparently is a guest. He's trying to come in by his own works, by his own righteousness, instead of allowing the robes of righteousness given to him.
There will be people like that at the end, because a scripture that says they'll say to him, "But I did this in your name, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this." And he'll say, "But I never knew you."
God knows our hearts. We might be fooled by others, but God knows our hearts.
Right.
Which means that
could this be Satan, though? This one man?
No.
Because in Revelation it talks about being cast into bound and cast into outer darkness.
No, I don't believe so. I don't believe that's correct. I believe this is a person who's kind of like Virginia. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, which we haven't gotten to, but that's coming up in, where is that?
Next Christmas.
Chapter 25, it will not take us till next Christmas. I get there.
Well, sure, you say that now. It was 40.
So, and there's a lot of parables like that, where, like Virginia said, people are always talking about the end times, like the last times, like right when the wedding is happening and the rapture and all this stuff, and people are saying, let me in, and they're knocking on the door, and they're trying to get in. And it's just kind of like, we talked last week about, on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, talking about the flood of Noah, there was a day where that was it. And, there's a cutoff day. How can there not be? There's got to be a cutoff day.
Warning first.
So,
the whole thing is summed up in verse 14. Many are called. We're all invited to come.
But you have to put on the robe of righteousness of accepting Christ to pay the price for your sins. And that's easy to do, kind of like Mike was saying and like my mom was saying. Easy to do on one hand, but kind of hard to do on the other hand, because you have to, those knees have to go to the floor. And at least, if not physically, at least metaphorically. Your heart has to be broken. Your spirit has to be broken. You have to realize, I am a sinner. There's no way I can be righteous before God without Christ paying the price.
That's one thing that, I said, if I was raising kids, I would be raising them in this church. While I'm in the church, it's okay. But he doesn't stress that. Like, you must be born again. You know, you've got to confess that you're a sinner.
I think people with, there are certain types of personalities that find that very hard to do. To say, number one, that I'm a sinner. Number two, to say, everything that is good is a gift from God, not by your own efforts.
But if we can't confess we're sinners, I don't think we can be saved.
Right. But I think there are people who find it hard to confess that.
Right. Yeah, and I do, I get that. And, I don't know. It's interesting. It's kind of an interesting dynamic at our church because it's so much people who are already Christians. And there's not a lot of visitors who are not saved people.
But we've got a whole family there. Some mm-hmm. I don't know whether they're saved or not, but anytime you've got visitors there, you probably likely they're not Christians, or they're hunting a church or something, you know.
Right.
And this family, from what I understood from Robbie, does not go to church anyway.
Yes, it was Donna Buckman's, her attendant's mm-hmm. family, her whole family. So we did. We were very friendly to them.
Yeah, we were all friendly. Yeah. I hope they'll come back.
Yeah.
That's where one, you know, to pick up on what Virginia's saying, one of the pastors I listen to on the recordings that I listen to, every single session ends with a prayer. And then within the prayer, it kind of ends with a two-stage prayer. And one is, it kind of starts with the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And it always ends that way. Like, in other words, if you've been touched by the message or the service that you've been in and this message that I've given, that's not said, but I mean it's implied, you know. It goes on to say, you know, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ in your heart today, then here's how you do it. And then it moves on to, he moves on to say, you know, just say this prayer with me. You can say it out loud or say it to yourself. And, you know, he goes on, you know, dear Lord God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I fall short of your righteous standard. I know that, you sent your son to pay for my sins on the cross. And, you know, he just goes down the list. And it's very short. It's only about 30 seconds to maybe, between 30 seconds and a minute.
That's the way you win people to the Lord. I mean, if you get them, you talk to them, they don't know how, they don't know what to do. That's why you pray the prayer with them.
Right.
And that way they have to confess that they're sins. And when I witness to them, I have the scriptures showing that everybody is a sinner, you know. All have sinned and come short and of the glory of God, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And another place where it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags.
That's right.
Yeah.
That could be an earnest heart. That's the prayer, Jerry. Remember Father Tim in the Mitford series?
Mm-hmm.
He's always praying that prayer with people who ask him about that. And they always come back and tell him later how their lives have changed.
So maybe it's a suggestion that could be made about a closing prayer or something. I don't know how well it would go over, but it would kind of be, I don't know. I have mixed feelings about it because, you know, on the one hand, I can see where we've kind of become somewhat of a stagnant membership in terms of it's always the family fellowship of believers that, you know, we're mostly used to. Every once in a while we'll get a visitor, usually somebody from another church. And they're just visiting family, or they're in town, or they're new to town and they're looking for a church home. Rarely do we get visitors who are looking for answers about Christ. But every once in a while...
How many members of churches that are not Christian?
That's another issue. So, I mean, if you have a little bit more of those personal appeals... that are more intimate from the pulpit or from the, you know, the worship leader or something like that. I don't know, maybe something like that could be done. Because I have kind of recognized that is very weak because it's It's always in there at the very end. It's kind of like the invitation hymn. Mm-hmm. You know, if you haven't made a decision to accept Christ, and
it's kind of weak, though.
It is weak.
Well, it's very comfortable for people that
yeah.
way.
Yeah.
Makes you comfortable for anybody to walk down there and say, yes, I'll.
You know, yeah, but there's
Pastor Bob, you know, saying, stand up, you sinners! You know, come down this aisle. Get on
yeah,
your
well,
knees.
I don't think anything like that's going to happen, but maybe somewhere in the middle, I don't know, maybe, you know,
well,
pray about it.
At least he doesn't do like some of the churches and apologize for having to even mention anything. So.
Oh, that's
they don't even mention it?
Oh, well.
Because all disciples' churches have a call to an invitation, don't
well,
they? I've never been to a disciple service
well, they
didn't
They know. All have a call, but before they start, I hate to bring this up, you know, I mean, that the best sermons that some of these pastors preach are Mother's Day, about how good mothers are in apple pie in USA, and at Christmas, they're kind of wishy-washy, you know, we're celebrating the birth of Christ, and Easter, well, yeah, we're celebrating Christ's resurrection. I hate to bring it up, but they don't ever say, you guys are sinners. We're all sinners. No matter how hard we try, we're still sinners. And you need to get with the program. You've got to have it in you, not just, you know, it's not something I can just talk about and it'll happen. You've got to believe it and you've got to think it.
Did you know those five steps of prayer?
Yeah.
The first time he taught that, I couldn't remember for the life of me what the third one was. And I went to my Bible study the next day and I said, remember the five steps of prayer that Bob taught us about? What were they? None of us can remember the third one. Confession. None of us. And how many of our prayers, well, think about your prayer life. How many of your prayers go right to step five and then four? We go right to petition and then maybe intercession. We don't. We're not in the habit of confessing.
Yeah.
I don't think we are.
I always thank God first for everything.
That's thanking God. Okay, that's thanks and praise. Talk about that confession.
Right.
Yeah.
I always try to say, forgive me for my sins, but then I can't think of any.
but I think
I'll help you out with
Hush
that.
Out.
I'll send you an email.
I don't think you need the list specifically.
Oh, I do, because I think we cover it that way. Forgive me, I sins. Okay, now, Lord, here's what I want you to do. I need this.
No, I think it is specific.
I think we need to say what we're confess, because we need to realize.
Yeah.
You know, I was rude to so-and-so today.
But is that a sin?
Yep.
Yes, it is.
And the harder...
Yes, it is.
You know what I've noticed is the harder it is for me to say it, the more I realize that is something I really need to worry about. So the heart, and so... And
well, the people I'm rude to, I know God doesn't like them either, so...
Okay, there's one.
I'll get that in my next email, I'm sure.
We're awful. We're in the proximity, and if lightning should strike, we may all get sins.
Yeah.
But maybe we should talk about sin more often as in our congregation. Maybe
he's doing,
it's not
if you haven't been paying attention, he's bringing it up more
he is.
Often.
He's bringing it up now.
And,
I think Bob talked about
the,
it.
The prayer, there was the prayer on Christmas.
Yeah. Yeah,
and that was, you know,
Christmas
like a
Eve, uh-huh.
on Christmas Eve when he
his Christmas prayer that he wrote.
That was really good.
Yeah. And I think, you know, in churches like this, in denominations where you have a board that really governs the church, the board hires the minister. I've seen in denominations like this that you have to be kind of careful what you do. And, you know, he talked about that. A little bit about a couple of churches, you know, when he first started and stuff. And I've heard other pastors say the same thing. The other night we were talking at men's thing about how this one guy, because he was the richest in the town where he was pastoring the church, and it was Bernie when I invited him.
Uh-huh.
He was our guest speaker Wednesday night for the. He ministers to pastors. That's his ministry name. He was telling how he when he kind of first started out, he was in a little town of 900, and he started to pastor the church. And there's one guy who was the elder and on the board, and who was the guy in town, the rich guy that everybody had to buy from. And he basically told him face to face, "You do what I tell you to do." And he said, "You know, there are denominations like that, and I think a lot of times if you don't have a strong pastor that leads that flock, and you have a board, and you have a elders group, if you rattle some of those people, then your job's on the line." Mm-hmm. I remember the first time I accepted Christ in California, we went to a disciples church. And I liked this pastor. He was one of these guys that would, you know, preach the truth, preach the gospel. And we came down to El Paso, and I went back, and the Sunday we were there, they had fired him. And that was his last sermon, and he was gone after that. And I told Jerry, "How do you fire a man of God?" I was a new Christian. I mean, to me, I thought, I didn't see anything wrong with this guy.
Well, there is a saying among ministers, and they often teach this in seminary, you probably aren't the minister you need to be unless you've been fired once, at least once from a congregation.
Bernie told us that supposedly Christian people in the church can be the meanest people in the world.
Well, Bob told me
you can get one person in your church that don't like the pastor. And they talk it, and they talk it, and they talk it, and they talk it, until they get him out. Yeah.
He gave us a statistic the other night that 2,100 pastors and ministers leave their churches monthly in the United States. For a number of reasons.
I mean, maybe to go to another church.
No, some are burned out. Because of their congregation, they've been fired. Or, you know, he gave many reasons.
Yeah.
But 2,100 is a month is a lot in the United States, and of course he's with this organization that, you know, ministers and councils, pastors like that, that for some reason, you know, have a.
I think
who do they go to talk to?
Being a minister would have to be one of the hardest jobs. Tammy Lanham used to be our minister. I don't know if any of you remember her, if that was before y'all started coming.
I heard her a couple of times.
She's remained a close friend of mine, and we email each other and write each other pretty regularly. And she did have a congregation down in, she's in Kentucky now. No, she's in Tennessee now. This was further south, but I can't remember where. But she had a congregation where the head of the congregation was also a drunk. And his son-in-law was the chief of police, a rural area. She doesn't drink. Of course, she had her husband was an alcoholic, so she just stays away from that. But he would invite her out, and she just quit going. And she said finally she started looking around for another church, and she got a good one now. She's in a good one. I hear it from both sides. It's hard.
It is. And, you know, and Scripture tells us that we need to be real careful about rallying against God's chosen pastors.
I wouldn't dare do that. I wouldn't dare do that.
Because
I feel like they're God's anointed. And if he wants them out, he'll find a way to get them out.
Well, and often their own actions bring them out.
And then at the same time, I also have a problem with it, because if there's... You know, if you have a big theological difference or something like that, well, you know, there's a myriad of denominations and traditions that you can go to that probably you'll feel more comfortable with. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's no need to...
Yeah.
I think you can have a friendly, maybe even a tenuous disagreement and maintain it and be a member of the church. But you don't want to be, you know... snickering and the murmuring in the background.
Yeah.
You know, if you can't be part of the church without doing that background snickering and murmuring, then maybe, you know,
you should go to some other church.
Yeah. So, and I mean, you might even be right. I mean, maybe there is something wrong, but it's still, you know, there's a congregation of people here that God's worrying about. So it's more than just your one little issue.
Yeah.
you know. So yeah, definitely not good to talk bad about.
I think that the
pastors.
I remember Clyde Lane, who was a minister when we joined the church, was fired at Bethany. I wasn't a member of the church long enough to be in on why he was fired. I didn't even really know he was fired until later. But I know it. I think it was mainly a business decision. He lost a lot of members. People just quit coming. You know, nobody was joining the church. So I think that is a fair. I mean, I think that's fair. I also think that when a minister becomes unable to do his job, you know, and yet he doesn't want to give it up, kind of like my dad when he became unable to drive safely, but he didn't want to give up the keys. Sometimes you got to tell him time to retire.
All right. Well, and you know, there's I've heard a number of people tell me that there's a here, especially like here in America in the South, if you are trying to be a pastor at a church, that you will be approached by a variety of groups, such as Freemasons, Ku Klux Klan even, and you will be approached and you will say, you know, I wouldn't recommend that you be a pastor here unless you keep your mouth shut about this, 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 and this. And, you know, kind of like the good old boys show up with their proverbial hickory sticks, you know, kind of saying, you know, if you you come in here talking about one of these things or shine the light on this or that, you may as well just not.
I'm surprised there's a single church in the South. Because I'd say, all right, I'm out of here.
It happens.
There's a lot of churches in the
yeah,
South.
It
a lot of churches.
We were going down through Louisiana
sure.
and Mississippi. You'd be driving down some of these rural roads. This is no lie. There'd be four little white churches in a row, probably a half a mile from each other. And maybe on this side. Just boom, 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 boom. And they all have a different name. And they're all Baptists.
Yeah.
But they all have different type of names. But they're all right there. It's kind of like, gee, you know, you could throw a stone from this
but
one to that one.
Black Baptist Church, and I guess
yeah, I'm sure
apply.
They're. Yeah, they were mostly.
No, they still apply. But they apply on the flip side, sure.
But they do have a lot of churches.
I mean, it happens. I mean, that kind of stuff happens. So it's sad, but it's just the reality. So anyway, let's move on to try to finish up this sheet. Second to the last bullet there. You know, kind of what Mike was saying, like, gosh, it sounds pretty harsh when this guy's been invited, and then he doesn't have wedding clothes, and then look what happens to him. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This phrase happens over and over again in the New Testament. I just picked out a few of them here. The next one is in Matthew 24, verse 51. It's always slightly different, too. So, I think it gives you, you know, every time you come across it, it just gives you a slightly new dimension to what it's going to be like. And I think probably you just read one and realize, well, I don't want to be there. But the more and more you read them, all of them, you kind of get a fuller picture of what it's like. Matthew 24:51 says, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so hypocrites are there. And they'll be cut in pieces. 25 verse 30. Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that person's called a slave, a worthless one. And then verse 46. Well, actually, you know, if you get the context a little bit, talking about the you know, the ones who aren't aware that they've helped and the ones that aren't aware that they didn't help, that's the group you're talking about here. And in verse 46, the ones that thought that they were fine, but they weren't, here's what it says about them. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous ones into eternal life. So, eternal punishment. That's another little thing about it. There's no oblivion. Some people try to teach oblivion to make people feel a little bit better about it, but it's not true. There's no oblivion. Oblivion doesn't exist. You know, God made us eternally, in an eternal sense. He created us in His image, and therefore we are eternal, just like He is. There's no way around that. You're eternal no matter what.
What if the pastor asked us to write down things we would like him to preach on, you know? I put down, hell, is it real? He's never mentioned it.
Yeah, it's real.
I'm sure he's he'll probably get all of those suggestions in.
A good question to answer that with is Satan real? Because hell was made
for Satan,
for him, for his punishment, mm-hmm. and anybody who follows him. So that's why it was created in the first place. So yes, it definitely does exist, and there's no oblivion. A lot of people like to think of oblivion because they think, well, they're going to go in and then they're going to get burned up by the fires or whatever, you know, metaphorically speaking or whatever it is, and then they'll just be gone and they'll be no more. So they won't be in heaven, but at least they won't be suffering for all eternity, and that is not what the Bible teaches.
That's what I wasn't asking him to preach it for my information, because I know there's a real hell. But I think that other people need to be reminded sometime.
We all need to be reminded sometime.
Yeah. Well, let's get to this last one here. So that last verse, you think you're done with this thing, and then it throws that verse 14 at you there. For many are called, but few are chosen. So what does that mean? And, you know, verse 6 can also be verse 14, that called word there can also be interpreted as invited. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And let's go look at this a little bit. Romans 8. 29. Get a little bit into topic of so-called predestination. And I would, if you're struggling with predestination, or if you're talking to somebody who's struggling with it, I would probably highlight or underline that second passage that I have for you there, Acts 2:22-23. That's probably the best place to go, because that really, really, I think that's what starts it and nails it on the head. But we'll start with Romans here first. Okay, Romans 8:29 just says, "For whom he," that's God, "foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And if you go on, he says, "In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay, so what, you know, Calvinists in particular, people who adhere to the teaching of John Calvin, especially on the topic of predestination, will really take a hold of that verse 29 there and try to just prove beyond any shadow of any doubt that the people who are Christians are predestined to become Christians, and it kind of takes this whole issue of free will and God's foreknowledge and gets it all confused and mixed up. What I would like to do is, if you just read with me on the paragraph that I wrote there for you at the end, and I would say chosen is a two-way street with God's foreknowledge paramount. That's the key. It's God's foreknowledge is what is the chief agent in this dynamic. God's foreknowledge. That is the number one thing that should be looked at when talking about predestination. Okay? You might read Romans 8:29 thusly. So if you, let's just read it again real quick off out of the Bible. Okay, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? And here's the way I try to add some helping words there to read it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and then this isn't in the Bible, but this is what I believe is inferred. So for whom he foreknew, he also predestined through Christ's sacrifice brought by predetermining Christ's sacrifice. And see, if you look at it that way, the only person's fate who was predestined was Jesus Christ's. That was the only person's fate who was ever predestined. And that was his choice at the very beginning. He made that choice. So ultimately, even he had free will choice over, you know, over doing that or not. So anyway, let's get on with this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined through Christ's sacrifice, by predetermining Christ's sacrifice, and that's where I say see Acts 22:23. And notice I also have this bracket in there, available for all. That's kind of like many are invited or all are invited if you were chosen. Available for all, but giving all free will choice to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the reason I say this is, you know, the verse that I think the hardcore Calvinist will just completely be destroyed by, their point that they're trying to make, is 2 Peter 3:9. And that's the verse that says, we don't need to go there, that's just the one that says, God is not willing that any should perish. You know, if God was not willing that any should perish, then how could God create people predestined to go to hell? That doesn't work. So, Calvinists...
Well, predestination, this is the way I explained it to Lila Burke. Remember the one who said never to explain it to her again? And Kitty Ice was there, a lot of ladies from the church. But the predestination sounds like something somebody is programmed to do something. But it only is the difference between God, who exists outside of time and can see the past, the present, and the future all together. And those of us who live encompassed in space and time, so that God already knows what we're going to do just because he can see us doing it, because he can see the future. He exists outside of time. Whereas we're in a linear time space, he's not predestining us saying, I'm going to program you to do this and you don't have any choice. It's just that he already knows what we're going to do because he's already seen it.
Okay. Picking up on that, let's go to Acts 2, 22 and 23. And this is Peter's very first sermon. I think it's important because this is the very beginning of the church. This is really the first day. This is the first day of the church. This is right there at Pentecost, and Peter gets empowered by the Holy Spirit, and one of the very first subjects that he touches upon is predestination. But I call attention to exactly how he does that. He calls attention to Christ's predestination to the cross. That's where real predestination is that Christ's fate was the only one who was sealed, you know, from the beginning. So if you just read it, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, that's Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And there it is right there. This man, Jesus Christ, was delivered up by who? By the Jews? No. By the Gentiles? No.
God set purpose.
By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's who he was delivered up by. This was God's plan from the beginning. So therefore, by extension, it was Jesus Christ's plan from the beginning. Because he was in the beginning with God. And he was God. So, you know, this was determined before Genesis 1:1. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, the cross was determined. That was going to be how the issue of free will versus sin versus justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God worked all that out in advance. You know, God's smart. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to create this world. Well, there's going to be a problem. I want people to have a genuine relationship with me and love me truly, and I want to fellowship with them and bring this wonderful creation into existence. But if I do that, there's going to be people who have, since they're made in my image, they're sovereign just like I am, and they can make their own decision and free will choices, and they're autonomous beings. Some of them might not choose whether or not they're going to love me. But by my foreknowledge, I can see in my creation, I can see the end from the beginning of this creation that I'm going to start, and I know that there are going to be people who do accept me and who do make that choice. Therefore, if you follow all that logic through, you can kind of see, you know, some people might say, well, that's not fair. Why would God make all of creation if he knew that there was going to be some people who would reject him? Okay, fair question. However, is it fair for the people who have been created to have never been created that we're going to accept him just for the sake of, you know, the ones who would refuse? And, you know, and you can kind of see God, you know, play out his plan through all of history that way, in the sense of, even, you know, there's scriptures that talk about how he sends rain on the evil and the good, and it kind of even goes to the point where, you know, God set it up and programmed it in such a way where if you're going to reject him, the people who reject him are usually the most successful. Usually, you know, these people who aspire to great power and have a lot of wealth and have a lot of, you know, benefits in this temporal age that we live in. So even them, you know, even they that reject God and end up in eternal punishment, even they have at least had a life where they got to enjoy something. But that's really, you know, obviously that's not what God's focus is on. He wants everyone to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. But he's also not willing to prevent or not give the people who do choose him, he's not willing to just forsake them and not ever create them or have them exist just because there's going to be some that reject him. So if you think about it, you know, from God's perspective, you know, the Calvinists, you know, and they get into all kinds of very minute details of Calvinism. The most prominent one is called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It's an acronym, and each letter stands for, you know, okay, well, I believe in Calvinism, but, you know, and they have to explain all their acronyms and what they mean by each little stage of Calvinism. And it's silliness. You know, it's ridiculous. And then you have the Arminianism on the other side, you know, which is kind of the opposite. And I think the truth lies somewhere in between, and really the truth lies on the fact that the only one whose fate was predetermined was Jesus Christ's. And he made that predetermination before the beginning of the world. He knew that this is what it was going to come to. So,
but there's something in Romans, the chapter that you put us to, for those whom he foreknew. I thought he foreknew all of us. But it says here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family.
Among many brethren. What that means is, whom he foreknew. In other words, since he knew that there was going to be some that did accept, or many that did accept, he's not going to not create creation just because there's going to be some that don't.
These might also refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, people that he knew were going to be his people and do his work.
Well, and that's a good point, because that brings up, what about people before Christ? Well, the people in the Old Testament who were faithful, they were looking to the same Messiah that we do. They were just looking forward in time. You know, they didn't quite, it was kind of like, you know, we see through a glass darkly. They saw through a glass darkly that had mud on it. You know, they just, they only had little vague ideas of the whole picture, but they were still looking forward in faith, and they were still saved by the same way that we are.
Kind of like when the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, for those few, they were, you know, salvation, that
rescue, yeah.
Rescued. I mean, it was...
Right. So, anyway, that...
And the ones that were rescued tended to be evil.
That finishes up.
I didn't say from this side. This
sure,
one,
go ahead.
I think, explains it kind of good. This is that Romans one. Uh-huh. We know that God is always at work for the good of everyone who loves Him. In other words, that's who God's interested in, the ones who love Him. We know that God is always at work for the good of everyone who loves Him. They are the ones God has chosen for His purpose. And He has always known who His chosen ones would be. He had decided to let them become like His own Son, so that His Son would be the first of many children. God then accepted the people He had already decided to choose, and He has shared His glory with them. So, I mean, that whole thing, all of that just pertains to people who love God. If you don't love God, then, you know, you're probably not interested in this anyway.
And called according to His purpose. Mm-hmm. So, and, you know, in our Psalm study that we're doing on Tuesday night, Pastor Bob asked each one of us to pick the next psalm and read it and then give a short, how did it affect you or what did you get out of it? And I was telling Jerry this, as we were driving over here, I said, you know, mine is Psalm 10. And I says, I couldn't see anything out of that other than, you know, that he's just telling about the wicked and God, how come you're not punishing them? And then later on, he talks about how he does see them and how he will punish them, and which goes back to what you were just talking about, which makes this a little more clear to me, because he talks about the rich in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. That's the wicked guy. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Turns away, you know, the God, I don't need God. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at his enemies, and he says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. And then later on, towards the end of it, that psalm, he says, David writes where he says, why does a wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. And so I think that may answer my question earlier about the guy who didn't have the wedding clothes. Came to the wedding.
He wouldn't put on the wedding clothes.
And the fact that, you were saying, it's harder for a lot of people who are prosperous and rich and look at themselves as good people, you know, to really even accept God or look at God and say, well, you know, I'm a good person and, you know, I help out, I donate, and they're rich and all. And I think that goes along with that scripture, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven.
You know, when you were reading that, it just called to my attention, called to my remembrance. You know, if you think that people like that, like he was reading about in Psalm 10, don't exist, you know, all you have to do to know for sure that it exists is get on CNN.com or MSNBC.com. Go read some of the stories, and don't even read the story. Read it if you want to. Just scroll right down to where the comments start. And start reading what these people are actually saying, and they are the people in Psalm 10.
Jerry, we said the same thing. It's the same today as it was back then.
Yeah.
I mean, these people who are commenting on these news stories are so spiritually depraved. It's almost unfathomable.
They don't even know it. You know
what? AOL has Huffington Post, and some of the stuff on there is absolutely, I mean, it is the most evil, hateful garbage that you could possibly read. Though today, because there was a string under sports about Tebow. And there was more whooping and hollering and hallelujahs and praise God. And finally, the good guy stuck it to somebody that I couldn't believe that. I mean, it wasn't praise to God, but it was finally the good guy got to win. And it was, I mean, it was just, there was three or four or five pages of this stuff.
Yeah.
Now, here's one little play yesterday. I mean, it was like the Steelers were evil and Satan and Tebow and his faith just bashed them. You know, I mean, everybody was so happy except a few Steeler fans, of course.
And the mothers of the Steelers.
I mean, I had no idea. I didn't even know what the score was or anything happened until I happened to click on it this morning to see what was going on, because I didn't care one way or the other. But it was really nice to read the comments.
Well, I did one. Yeah, sometimes, and it's wrong of me, bro, but definitely, I just can't help myself, and I'll jump on, you know, one of those comments, and I'll just leave one. And this one guy, boy, he nailed me, because he had it exactly right. But it was a story about, you know, the headline of the story was so ostentatiously done. I mean, it was so brazenly anti-God. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it just said something like, you know, it was a quote from somebody, you know, something about, like, in 20 years, scientists will have locked down what the origin of the universe was.
Yeah.
The origin of the universe.
Yeah.
They'll have it figured out in 20 years.
They'll find it figured out, it's gone.
And so the article went on to explain how all the research and everything they're doing, Big Bang this and blah, blah, that and whatever. And so I just jumped on the comments and I said, so basically what the writer... What the author is saying is that 20 years from now, a bunch of scientists are going to become Christians? You know, question mark? And then I just left. You know, I just left. I didn't, you know, I wasn't going to be part of it. I just dropped the little bomb there just to... And I told my friend about it, my friend Jason, who visits, he visited a few weeks ago. So he actually logged on for me, and he said, like, underneath my comment started a hate firestorm of probably like 200 or 300 comments after that.
Look what you did.
And then the one guy who really nailed me said, I can't remember what word he used against me, but he said something like I was a I can't remember what he said. He said something like I wish I could remember the word, but it was exactly right. Because he knew exactly what I did. I just dropped that there and left. Kind of like a drive-by shooter. That's not the word he said, but...
In the hobby world, that's called a flame war. Okay.
That makes you a flamer.
No. Somebody will make a comment, and then there will be 500 that either shoot him down or... I mean, eventually, the man who runs this website will delete the entire string of 800 entries, because, one thing, it takes up too much bandwidth. And second, it gets completely off the original topic.
Yeah. And he was right. That's exactly what I did do. I mean, I knew I wasn't going to stay around for the battle of words.
The darts.
I mean, I just had to say something because I was so mad at the way the title, you know, how, you know, if I was just kind of actually trying to show, like, well, this is how arrogant
human beings
this author of this article is. You know, he's saying, you know, if I say this, it's basically just saying the same, you know, that's how mad that his title made me. But, you know, then it just turned into a hate.
You need to put something down like, gosh, you mean it's going to take him 20 years to find Genesis?
Yeah. Well, that's basically what I said, yeah. And people were not pleased.
Is it that difficult to read? It takes 20
but
years.
But look at the reaction. You did something positive.
Well, not
positive.
Not necessarily.
Well, I mean, he stirred emotions, you know.
Yeah, but that kind of emotion you don't need stirring.
Yeah, probably not. I agree. All right, let's just try to at least get this started, at least, and we'll get off to a start here with Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Hey, I got 5 minutes. I got 5 minutes.
Hey, we got 5 minutes.
Don't play in for Virginia. She's out of here.
My students, every time they start to get their stuff together to get ready to go, and I'll say, oh, and one more important note you need to make. They have to get everything out again.
All right, well, let's just read this, 22:15-22. One of my favorite passages.
Get my glasses out of here.
Well, I thought you liked being here.
Yeah, but when you're ready to go, you're ready to go.
It's over, nothing.
Right. He says, I thought we finished one shift. Second shift.
All right. So session 67 is about Matthew 22:15-22, which is all about the...
Well, he's going to hit us now.
Paying taxes.
Yeah.
Timely.
Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they, sending their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Some awfully big flattery there.
Yep.
Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They saying to him, Caesar's. Then he, saying to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. So, great passage, you know, one of those times where Jesus just kind of, you know, remember we're in this session here where all the stuff that's happening here is like the 2 days before the crucifixion. You know, that's the time period that this is. And this is the time when, remember, he's being inspected, kind of like the metaphorical sense of when the lamb was being brought. There was a set time for that lamb to be looked over and made sure it was spotless so that it could be sacrificed. And this is his time when that's happening. He's being scrutinized in every detail, and he kind of lets them have it a little bit here and there, in pretty big ways occasionally. You know, like this is one of the main ones where he really rebukes them strongly. But it's kind of like he accepts this because it's part of the metaphor. It's part of the him being the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. He needed to be inspected. And so, you know, all the best of the best come to inspect him and try to find any kind of fault in him. And they couldn't do it. So, I would just say here on this first, let's just get through this first bullet since we still got a few minutes here. These Pharisees here, we've talked a lot about the Pharisees over the course of Matthew. There's been different studies we've done on them about who they were. And just a brief recap on that. It's kind of, some pastors will try to just make it way too simple. They'll just try to say, okay, the Pharisees were the conservatives, and the Sadducees were the liberals. No, you can't do that. Because if you really study who the Sadducees and the Pharisees were, it's more complex than that. And I tried to use the analogy, you know, in our modern times, like, you know, trying to compare, like, that's like trying to compare, this Rick Perry with Ron Paul, because, you know, they're both Republicans.
They're both Texans.
They're both Texans, but you probably couldn't find two more polar opposites, you know. And so, you know, just to try to peg somebody in or something like that, it really doesn't work. If you study who the Pharisees and Sadducees really were, you could kind of make a case that, you know, these guys are kind of like this modern faction, and these guys are kind of like this modern faction. And some people have tried to do that, like Republican, Democrat, Conservative, Liberal, Catholic, Protestant. But we did a big study on that a couple of years back when we first started, when we first ran into the Pharisees. And if you remember any of that, you probably remember how it's a little bit too hard to peg them that way, because it's more complex. There's lots of different types of Sadducees, lots of different types of Pharisees, and the structure of the culture back then was a little bit different. But we do know that the Pharisees were separatists. They were very strict, in adhering to the law and the oral tradition. and they were definitely nationalists. They were very strong pro-Israel, and they were just a step or two shy of being zealots themselves. Or they didn't go that far as being zealots, but they were very, very strict. So, anyway, I thought a good way to look at this introduction of Pharisees once again would be to kind of look at how easy it is for us as Christians to become Pharisees, or to become Pharisaic in our thinking and in our ways. So a couple of passages we have here is Ephesians 4:30-32. Okay, so Ephesians 4:30-32. Says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that word sealed there, when we were sealed by a God, just as a little side note, that word sealed right there is the same Greek word sealed that God seals the abyss over Satan when he's trapped for 1,000 years. When it says in the dragon, the serpent of old, who is Satan and the devil, is cast into the abyss and he's sealed for 1,000 years. It's the same word. And I bring that up every time I come across the scripture. I bring that up to people just to let you know that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've accepted Jesus Christ, and you've received the Holy Spirit, you are sealed. And it's a seal that Satan cannot break. So that's a good thing to remember. Because if he can't break the seal that held him in the abyss for 1,000 years, he can't break that same seal that's over you. So you are protected. You are protected. We can be tempted by Satan. We can be harassed by him. But our salvation can't be touched by Satan. So that's a little side note. Moving on here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's kind of what Virginia was talking about earlier. People in the church can be some of the meanest, most vicious people in the whole world.
They consider themselves good Christians. They're working for the Lord, I guess. Yeah.
By cutting people down and bad-mouthing and doing all this list here. Let's read it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander.
Slander.
You know, be put away from you, along with all malice, malice, that preconceived ill intent towards somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus ferrets out from what's happening to him. They're trying to, they're being malicious.
Like you've got one in every church.
Well, more than one. I do think that there are a few people I'm waiting to catch on fire right in the service, but it hasn't happened yet. liar, liar, pants on fire.
Yeah.
But I also think, we have all been guilty of some of this at some point.
Yeah, we're all
life.
Guilty. But yeah. In our church, in Lubbock, we have the lovingest pastor and his wife. I just love them dearly. They're the sweetest people you ever saw. And he resigned. And I was just amazed. I could not believe it. We all loved him, I thought. After, I kept saying, why did he leave? Why did he leave? And then somebody told me, we had one deacon in the church that every single Sunday after church, how the preacher stands up there and shakes hands with everybody. This one deacon every Sunday told him, when are you going to decide that you're not a preacher? I don't get a thing out of your sermons. When are you going to leave?
Why didn't some of the church members do something with him?
We didn't know it was going on till he was gone,
Yeah. Well, that's why I say that bullet. It's easy to become a Pharisee, to become like that, because you can become, if you don't, things aren't going your way and you don't like something, it's easy to start getting critical. Yes, and but this 31 and 32 here. But all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. That sounds like what's going on there, clamor and slander. Be put away from you, along with all malice, that ill intent. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What does that imply? Oh, that we could maybe do something wrong to each other, but we need to be have a forgiving attitude. And just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And remember, all this starts with, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit's that seal that protects us from Satan. Our salvation is assured. We can't be lost. However, we can disappoint God. We can grieve His Holy Spirit. We can cause Him pain and woe and anguish by our actions.
I think if more people thought of that, they'd be a lot less likely to do that. If they thought they were actually grieving God. You know.
Let's just finish it up quickly here in Colossians 3. Just a few pages to the right. Colossians 3, 5 through 10 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger. Here's the list again. Wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that image thing is going to be more and more important. That's why I went all the way to verse 10. Because this session is all about image. The image of God versus the image of the world. And so that's what this session is all about. And 1 Peter 2:1 is the last one there. Let's just get it in real quick and we'll close. And here it is. It's just basically, you know, the same admonishments. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile. There's guiles included now. That's deceitfulness. You know, intentionally being deceitful. Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And there's another nice list there. So there's all these things that, you know, that's kind of what, when Jerry mentioned that and I was responding to what she said about confession. You know, we all have a tendency and a weakness to do one of these things, or maybe two or three of them. And, you know, that's, okay, five or six maybe, right? And, it's a problem, you know, for me, because when I'm doing my prayers and I'm doing the confession, like I shared with you, I know it's an issue if I have especially if I have a trouble and I don't want to say, if I want to just generalize it, and I just want to say, oh Lord, please forgive me for my sins from yesterday. If I say that, and then I kind of want to say that, then I kind of have to say, no, please forgive me for, and then I actually state what I did, and if that's hard to do, and that's
then you know you're
probably
wrong.
An issue. You know, and it's good to go ahead and enunciate it, just to let it out. It's good. So
I don't like to do that, but I need to do that.
It's good.
That's a hard thing.
Yeah.
So, anyway, that's the first bullet. And it's kind of a small section. It's only seven verses, so you can see the page is kind of short there. But we'll tackle the rest of this next week, hopefully.
Probably get through two
bullets. No, we'll get further than that. Determined. Further than that.
You know the Susan Milton potatoes talked about that a lot yesterday.
The what?
Tatum, tell them to see the Tatum. And that's why they stopped coming
from them. Why?
Because Sue Parker was on
their
case.
Well, she's gone now.
I know, I told them.
I know. She's been the cause of a lot of that. And I kind of care about Sue. I mean, I know a lot about her. She told me about her life story and everything. And she really had a hard time growing up. Her mother died when she was two. And her dad brought him up and everything. And she has a lot of issues that came out of that.
But it's interesting how one person can really affect an individual's life. I mean,
I told them, you know, she's not around, but it's still inside of them.
I
know that it's like there's no.
But they also they need to come forward and let it go. You can't stay mad forever.
Well, remember on that list, forgiving.
Yeah.
Forgiving is in the list, so
yeah.
You know, if somebody is doing the slander and this that's making you mad, you got to have the forgiving, you know, forgiving them for that at a time. So
but,
two-way streets.
Bud and Freddie Tatum were the parents. Their son was my brother Richard's best friend in high school. He's the one who died of cancer when he was 33, but it was so good to see him at one of those functions. His son came in for a Valentine's dinner, Mother's Day dinner, or something they did at the country club. He talked to, my mom was there at that time, she's still alive, he talked to us a lot about Richard. So it's a small world.
Mm-hmm. And why would the Tatums not come because of Sue Taylor? Because Sue Taylor's not there.
Parker.
Sue Parker.
Well, maybe they quit coming for a while. They're coming down.
Not because of her, but because of things she said about things going on.
That murmur and gossip stuff.
We have
well, you know what happened.
Secret Catholic for a pastor, you know.
Ken did a picture of it and sent it to him. He thought it was so fun. He did a picture of Bob in the Pope hat, and we sent it to Bob. And I said, "You look wonderful in this." He said, "Bless you, my daughter."
Be careful about jokes like that, though, because pictures like that have a way of.
Oh, he knew it was all in fun. He kept
printing it out. No, he did, but I mean.
You know, we're
there's
talking about
people that are likely to get that picture in.
It's true. It's true.
Well, he may be a secret Catholic, but you can't tell me he's going to be elected Pope.
Not hardly.
Not playing boogie piano.
No.
Any specific prayer requests tonight?
Well, Mary Madrid needs prayer. You know, she's been having a hard time.
She's been hard at work.
Mary Spasina.
Yes.
The Genevieve of the Grand also
needs. Carrie, you know.
Carrie and Mary Spasina.
It's over.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
His wife. He's been coming, but she's been really sick.
And Bud and Freddie Tatum took a bad fall. They're in their 90s. They both fell terribly. He was putting up decorations. She told him to stay off the step stool. He fell off, hit the crock pot full of soup, knocked it off, fell on the floor, and Freddie came in hearing him scream, slipped on the soup, and had a concussion.
And she was out.
She was knocked out.
And there was no telling.
And they're in their 90s. You know.
Yeah, I went to see them yesterday.
They're fine.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you'll help us in these matters in our own lives, things that apply to us. Please help us to pray more effectively and more just with more sincerity about our sins and help in turning away from that type of behavior and being more positive more of the time in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you will help us take these teachings that you have for us tonight and apply them to our lives and our hearts to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for some people in our fellowship, Lord. Mary Spasina is ill with her affliction of diabetes and other medical concerns that's hurting her. We just pray that she'll get the best medical treatment that she can and that you'll guide the hands of the physicians and the caretakers to treat her and diagnose her appropriately. We pray that she'll send your healing touch upon her ailments and that she will just feel your comforting touch and please restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray for Bud and Freddie Tatum and the terrible fall that they took. And we pray that you'll continue to heal them and restore them. And we thank you, Lord, for helping it not to be as bad as it could, and we just pray that you'll help heal the aches and pains and injuries and wounds from that unfortunate incident. And we pray for the Madrid family, Genevieve Madrid, and Doug and Eileen Grozier, and we're taking care of her. And we just pray that we'll continue to help that situation and help people to visit her regularly and help her ailments be comforted and healed as well. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll bless us with your Holy Spirit throughout the week. Give us your special blessing of protection and guidance. And guide us back to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I made some blondie.